Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and be turning along with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be reading there together in just a few moments. Again, we want to take the opportunity to welcome everyone out this morning. We do have visitors with us. We're glad that you're here, especially those from the community. If you are looking in the area, you're trying to find a place to worship, we would invite you to talk to us, ask any questions. Our elders or anyone will be glad to sit down and discuss more about the group here. It is good to see everyone. We missed you over the last week. We're glad to be home, and it is good to see everyone out, even on, well, it's not daylight savings time now. It's whatever the opposite of that is. And I see that some of you are contemplating making up your hour right now. But if you will just hold on with me for about 27 minutes and 33 seconds, we can delay it just a bit, and then you can get it this afternoon. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 this morning, and as we have behind us, we're going to be looking at the account of Noah and the ark. And Noah and the ark is one of the biblical stories that never fails to get some kind of a reaction out of the person that you're discussing it or reading it with. Now, if we're going to think about it from the perspective of someone in the world, there are a lot of people who view this story with open contempt, with some level of mockery. Are you really going to say that you believe this story? That someone really built a great big boat and the world was covered in water? Is that really what you believe? And others, in response to that, sometimes view it as a point of embarrassment. I don't know if I believe that. Am I really going to hold to that? Maybe I can explain it away in some shape, form, or fashion. And if we're going to argue that this is a genuine historical event, well, some would see that as raising other problems, at least in the mind of some. Are we really going to say that God destroyed the entire world, save for just a few people? Maybe we're better viewing the ark as just a morality story. Well, the fact of the matter is that if we are going to believe and hold true that God is capable and plans on bringing the world under judgment in some future time, then we ought to be capable of believing that God held the world and brought it under judgment at some time in the past. Again, to a closed mind, the ark may well seem to be a tall tale that's just filled with the irrational and inexcusable actions of an angry deity. And again, to an embarrassed believer, the story of the ark may seem like an acceptable casualty. Maybe we would just be better off to jettison this tale altogether. But it's not a tall tale. And the account of Noah and the ark is too important for us to simply let go. Now again, I can imagine that I can mostly take for granted that I'm not speaking to those who would fall into either of those categories. But even so, what I hope to do this morning is to go through portions of this account and try and bring out five themes of salvation that, if not established in this account, are strongly emphasized. And these are foundational principles of salvation that will run through the entire story of Scripture. And I hope that we can see these as foundational truths and view the account of Noah and the ark as one of the most treasured historical accounts recorded in Scripture for our benefit. Go ahead, if you're not already there, we're going to read a few verses to begin in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." If we drop down to verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." With this part of the Genesis account, being fairly close to the events that took place in the garden, the consequences of sin should still be relatively fresh on our minds as readers. We saw in just a few chapters prior, in chapter 3, as sin entered into the world, there was a severing of a relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Now, if the account of Adam and Eve underscores the separation that sin creates between God and His creation, the flood emphasizes in the strongest terms possible the scope of the world's sin problem. As we begin to look at the text, notice just a handful of implications. First is that sin is not something that can be quarantined. Sin is not something that can be contained. Sin in its nature is like an epidemic in that it spreads throughout the world. Sin contaminates everything that it comes into contact with, and that should produce, without a solution, that should produce a sense of helplessness to see sin spread in such a way that it no longer has just cut off one or two people here and there, but the text can accurately describe the whole creation as having been separated from its creator. But the text goes perhaps a step further, and the text communicates the severity to which it builds. Because it is not as though the text is telling us that everybody had just a little bit of a case of sinfulness. The text describes the creation at this point as having festered to the point of total corruption. Every thought, only evil continually. Now that's bad enough. But I think there's something else in the text which should be very jarring to us as readers. What is said in verses 6 and 7? God was grieved at what He saw, and He was sorry that He had created it in the first place. Can you imagine? We have gone from God seeing the creation and saying, "It is good, it is good, it is very good," to now having said, "I'm sorry I made this in the first place." How do we relate to that? How do we understand or empathize with the strength of that emotion? I don't know if this quite does it justice, but I think about the parent who has a child who has gone wayward. And the life of that child has gone wayward to such an extent that all hope for a future of them has been removed. And there are parents who have looked on the lives of their children and thought something to the effect of, it would have been better had they not been born. Not that they wish that they had never known the child, but the grief and the heartache that they have now had to experience, the child themselves, and the parent in having to view it and suffer as a consequence, it would have been better had they not been born. It is not God looking out on the creation and saying, "I just hate all of these people. I wish I never knew them." It is a statement of extreme sorrow over what the creation had become. What was good, God is now sorry He has made. Now, as a side point, that should not fail to leave a deep impression on us as we contemplate the consequence of sin in our relationship with our Creator. And seeing the emotion that invokes in the Lord should cause us to say, to the best of my ability, I am going to strive to not be a part of a picture that makes God sorry when He beholds it. Now the situation is bad. And the text says that the solution is equally awful. Because we read on in verse 7, and God has a plan on how to deal with this. But the plan is not totally without, shall we say, some backup. Let's read beginning in verse 7 of chapter 6. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, before we get to Noah, take a moment to appreciate God's assessment of the situation and what's needed. There's not going to be some fine-tuning. God says, we need a fresh start. We've got to start over. The slate needs to be wiped clean. And one reading this could perhaps reasonably expect that what that means is that God is just finished with His creation. He's done. He's going to have nothing more to do with it other than to raise it and then walk away. And yet, although the severity of the situation called for an extreme solution, God has not washed His hands of the creation. While a majority of the world would indeed be done away with, the text tells us in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so almost immediately, we see that God's grace is paired with the threat of judgment. God's grace is demonstrated merely by the fact that He is willing to spare anyone on the face of a world who had become so completely corrupt and wayward. But we also begin to see, let's say, some basic principles about God's grace. Why was Noah spared from the coming flood? Why did Noah find favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, the text gives us some indication as it introduces us to the man and describes him. It says he's righteous. It says that he is blameless in his time or his generation, and it describes him as one who walked with God. What does that mean practically? How does that play into his finding favor with the Lord? Does that mean that Noah is a sinless, perfect person, and God saved him because of his sinless perfection, that he had the right to be spared? Well, no. In fact, none of the terms that are used to describe Noah, good as they may be, either mean or indicate that he was sinless or would never sin. Rather, these terms are indicative of someone of great integrity, someone who is striving to have a right relationship with God. And although Noah was a man of integrity, we're going to see in a few chapters, he is not incapable of sin. Rather, what we're seeing in the text when Noah is introduced and described to us as one who found favor in the eyes of God, what we're seeing is that God, in His grace, is willing to work with those who are trying to live lives that are pleasing to Him, which points our way to another principle revealed in the text. As God continues His conversation with Noah, He says, picking up in verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" God's instructions for Noah included both a message of salvation as well as a promise of a special relationship to come. "I will make my covenant with you." But how's all that going to come about? How is God going to save Noah? How is God going to preserve him, to have that relationship with him? Well, viewing the text, we would certainly say that Noah is reliant on God to bring all of those things about. He's not going to be able to do it on his own. But does that mean that Noah has no part to play in the coming events? That his role would be entirely passive? That he would just simply sit back and wait for these things to be done? Well, the text reveals something else. The text says that there's going to be an awful lot of hard work that is required on Noah's part to experience this salvation. Now, there are an awful lot of estimates out there about how long it would take to build the ark and all of the effort that it would take to build the ark. I don't know which one of those we can trust, but can we all agree that for a handful of people to build a giant boat, no matter how long it takes, it's going to be an awful lot of work? That's how Noah is going to experience the salvation that God is offering him. And yet, even acknowledging the enormity of this job, would any of us say the reason that Noah experienced salvation was because he was such a hard worker? I don't think so. That plays a part in it, but that is not the reason that he is saved. Again, what we are seeing is the principle of God's cooperating or allowing us to cooperate with him when an offer of salvation is extended. Yes, Noah worked, and Noah worked hard, but God gave Noah the works to do. God gave Noah the plans. God gave Noah the know-how. And most importantly, God gave Noah the time to obey before the judgment was brought about. That same principle is applied in every salvation story in Scripture. The problem of sin brings the promise of coming judgment. God reaches out to those who try to please him and then sets forth the conditions on how we are to cooperate to take part in the salvation that he offers. Which again, in turn, points toward another principle of salvation. Let's read again a few verses in chapter 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. In chapter 7 and verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. God made true, he made good on his word. Everything was blotted out, save for just a few souls. Now, as readers, we are perhaps left with the question, what would happen if we could wipe the slate clean, get rid of all the sinful people, and the only thing that we had left when we started over was just righteous ones? What would happen then? What would that be like? Is that enough to solve this problem of out-of-control sin? We get to chapter 9, and here's what happens when the population of the earth is reset with only people of integrity. In chapter 9, in verse 20, after leaving the ark to populate the earth, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his fathers and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Noah goes on to pronounce curses and blessings respectively. But think about that for a moment. Chapter 6 shows us a world overrun with sin. God wipes the slate clean, starts over with a man who is blameless in his generation. And a few chapters later, where are we? Well, sadly, unfortunately, he's passed out drunk in his tent, and one of his sons is shaming and dishonoring him. And that's just the start of getting back to where we were. We get to chapter 11, and the command to spread and populate the earth is being thrown back in the face of God by people who want nothing more than to build a great tower and make a name for themselves. We're right back where we started. So what does God do next? What would you expect Him to do next? Whatever we might expect, what God does is to introduce us to a man named Abram and to give that man three exceedingly precious promises. The account of the flood not only emphasizes principles of salvation, it ultimately points the way toward the ultimate salvation that we experience in Christ. It causes us to pose the question, if wiping out all of the sinful people in the world is not enough to get rid of sin, what's it going to take? Well, the text doesn't leave our imaginations to wander very long. It very quickly guides us to the repetition and the elaboration of the promise that was made in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. A promise that's going to be fulfilled in the family of Abram, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. All of this ultimately points toward the coming of and the need for the sacrifice of Christ. Not even wiping out all the sinful people on the earth and starting over was enough to take care and address the problem of sin. That required the coming of the Christ and His sacrifice. I want us to look at one final way in which the ark points toward the salvation that God offers. And if you would, be turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're picking up in the middle of Peter's thoughts, but let's start in verse 18. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went, made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. See, the account of the ark is a judgment story, but it is also a salvation story. It was judgment on those who were sinful, those who were rebellious, but it was salvation offered to those who were willing to cooperate with the Lord. Peter uses Noah's life to point out truths for God's people now. God is still bringing judgment, and He still gives people the opportunity to cooperate with Him. In the day of Noah, that cooperation took the form of allowing Noah to enter the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And for us today, God requires that we enter into Christ through the waters of baptism. See, the account of the ark is important and relevant because it still involves us. It's important and relevant for other reasons. But we are connected to the story of the ark. Again, we may not have been present for those events, but the principles are applicable to us now, and we still face the same situations. We still live in a world that is thoroughly sinful. We are surrounded by sinful people and struggle from time to time with sin ourselves. And as a result, the threat and promise of judgment to come is still present. And God deals with us in the same way. Because of His grace, He extends a hand and gives the opportunity for those who would walk with Him to cooperate with Him. Again, as in the days of Noah, that took place in a boat. Today, it takes place in the watery grave of baptism for those who are willing to enter in and be baptized into Christ. And so as we draw to a conclusion this morning, we extend the invitation by asking whether or not there are those here who have yet to accept God's invitation to escape the judgment which is coming. The principles of salvation are laid out for you. They're laid out for all of us from the very beginning of Scripture to its conclusion. If you know them, if you've heard them, and you believe them, you have the opportunity to respond today, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins forgiven. For those who have done that, would like prayers from their brethren here that they would continue to be righteous people who walk with God. You have that opportunity. If we can help you and encourage you, we ask that you come while we stand and sing together.